Sermon scripture this morning comes from Numbers chapter 18, and I invite you to remain standing as we read God's holy word together. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Aaron, "You, your sons, and your family are to bear the responsibility for offenses connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offenses connected with the priesthood. Bring your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of the covenant law. They are to be responsible to you and are to perform all the duties of the tent, but they must not go near the furnishings of the sanctuary or the altar. Otherwise, both they and you will die. They are to join you, be responsible for the care of the tent of meeting, all the work at the tent, and no one else may come near where you are. You are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar, so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting. But only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary is to be put to death." And the Lord said to Aaron, "I myself have put you in charge of the offerings presented to me. All the holy offerings the Israelites give me, I give to you and your sons as your portion, your perpetual share. You are to have the part of the most holy offerings that is kept from the fire, from all the gifts they bring me as the most holy offerings, whether grain or sin or guilt offerings. That part belongs to you and your sons. Eat it as something most holy. Every male shall eat it. You must regard it as holy. This also is yours. Whatever is set aside from the gifts of all the wave offerings of the Israelites, I give this to you and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share. Everyone in your household who is ceremonially clean may eat it. I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine and grain that they give to the Lord as the first fruits of their harvest. All the land's first fruits that they bring to the Lord will be yours. Everyone in your household who is ceremonially clean may eat it. Everything in Israel that is devoted to the Lord is yours. The first offspring of every womb, both human and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours, but you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price, set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. But you must not redeem the firstborn of a cow, a sheep, or a goat. They are holy. Splash their blood against the altar and burn their fat as a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Their meat is to be yours, just as the breast of the wave offering and the right thigh are yours. Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring." The Lord said to Aaron, "You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. From now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting, or they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die. It is the Levites who are to do the work at the tent of meeting and bear the responsibility for any offenses they commit against it. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. They will receive no inheritance among the Israelites. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites." The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as the Lord's offering. Your offering will be reckoned to you as grain from the threshing floor or juice from the winepress. In this way, you also will present an offering to the Lord from all the tithes you receive from the Israelites. From these tithes, you must give the Lord's portion to Aaron the priest. You must present as the Lord's portion the best and holiest part of everything given to you. Say to the Levites, when you present the best part, it will be reckoned to you as the product of the threshing floor or the wine press. You and your households may eat the rest of it anywhere, for it is your wages for your work at the tent of meeting. by presenting the best part of it, you will not be guilty in this manner. Then you will not defile the holy offerings of the Israelites, and you will not die. This is the word of the Lord. I invite you now to be seated, and let's pray together. Lord our God, we have so much to see in your word today, and we pray that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to see you. Lord, we need you. Would you, by your Spirit, do these things we ask in Jesus' name? Amen. We are going through the book of Numbers as a church, and perhaps after hearing me read that chapter, you're asking, why? The reason that we're going through the book of Numbers as a church is that we have, for some time now, been planning to begin a renovation project on this building this year. And as Pastor Michael and I considered that this was coming up, we thought this would seem good to look at the book of Numbers, because the book of Numbers is the story of God's people wandering in the wilderness and waiting as they seek for God to lead them into the land that he has promised them. We thought we'd lean into that wandering theme a little bit as our building was being renovated. We are now in Numbers 18. We are halfway through the book of Numbers. We have not yet begun our renovation project. So it seems we had our plans, God has his plans, and we're actually going to be leaning into the theme of waiting and not so much the wandering as we're going through this book. But I'm optimistic. We're still waiting for the permits from the town of San Anselmo to go through. But it took the Israelites like 40 years for their promised land permits to be cleared. So I can't promise anything, but I'm actually very, very, very optimistic that we will come in under that timeline. But we trust our good and gracious God. Wandering and waiting in the wilderness is not easy. The Israelites, as we have seen through the book of Numbers, are constantly rebelling against the Lord in the wilderness. They're rebelling against Moses and Aaron, these leaders that the Lord has set up to lead his people. These things lead to catastrophe. We've seen that. We've seen how Numbers has all of these lessons about God's holiness, and really fundamentally, this portion of Scripture, this section of Scripture talks about how is it that a holy God can dwell in the midst of the camp of his people. In past sermons, we've compared God to the sun, right? Without the sun, there is life on this earth would not exist as we know it. We need the sun, and yet we can't look straight at it. The UV rays coming off the sun, some 94 million miles away from us, are still so unrelentingly powerful that if you were to look straight at the sun, these rays would burn a hole in your retinas. If you want to look at the sun, you need a special shield. You need, for example, during a solar eclipse, you need eclipse glasses, special glasses to shield your eyes when you look directly at the sun. God's holiness is like that. I was just drinking this cup of coffee, and it reminded me of this, that like there is a heat to this coffee. It's so hot. You need a shield around the cup. You can taste it, but you can't touch it. It is so radiantly, blazingly hot. God's holiness is like that, Scripture tells us. We've seen that over the last few chapters that we've read. We had this whole section in chapter 16 and 17 about Korah's rebellion against Aaron and the priesthood and God's response to that. We've seen God's people try to reject these shields that God has put in place to protect his people, namely Moses and Aaron, the high priest. And this leads to disaster and death. The people of Israel get these powerful reminders of God's holiness in the camp. Our family was up at Lake Tahoe for Memorial Day weekend, and we were able to go to this hike with my family up to Cascade Falls, which was spectacular. And we were not even out of the parking lot. We were walking along a path next to the parking lot. Before even getting to the trailhead, we came across a mama bear and two bear cubs, like right next to the trail. Now, here's the thing, all right? When you see a bear in the wild, your first thought is, are we in danger? When you see a mama bear and two cubs in the wild, your first thought is, are we going to die? We might. This might be it. So, you know, we did what any sensible person would do. We took a bunch of pictures, then we slowly backed up. We gave them a wide berth, walked around. We continued on to the trailhead. We got to the trailhead, and there's three park rangers just standing around, chatting to each other. I go up to them, I was like, hey guys, there's a mama bear and two bear cubs right over there on the path. And the park ranger, I kid you not, looks at me and says, yep, they've been there all week. That's it. That was it. Now, it really, like, it made me pause and think, like, I just wanted to ask this gentleman, like, so what is it that you do here? Like, you're the park ranger. Isn't it your job to, I don't know, protect the people entering the park, to also, like, protect the animals in the park and protect the park itself? What is it that you do here? You're just sitting there, just chatting. I don't know. At the end of Numbers 17, here's why this is significant. At the end of Numbers 17, the Israelites find themselves staring at the reality of God's holiness. And you know what they say? They're all looking at each other, and they say together, this is the end of our text last week, they said, we will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who goes near to the tabernacle, which is in the middle of the camp, anyone who goes near to the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die? End scene. All right, so that was the end of chapter 17. And now, so we're in chapter 18 now. What chapter 18 of Numbers does is it gives us the answer to that question. It's an answer about God's faithfulness in the wilderness, an answer about how God himself shields his people. It's an answer to that life and death question. Numbers 18 tells us that we can live because God guards us, because he redeems us, and because he gives to us. If you have your Bible, I want you to open it up now to Numbers chapter 18, looking at verses 1 through 2. We see something unique here. So after these previous chapters where there's this rebellion against Aaron the priest, God affirms Aaron is the high priest. Do not challenge his authority. All right, when we see God do something that he's only done once before in this part of Scripture, he speaks directly to Aaron alone. The only other time he's done this is after the death of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. And the context is important because like Nadab and Abihu, people have just died there in rebellion against the Lord and seeking unauthorized access to the Lord's presence. And these people were Aaron's countrymen. So here we see God begin to give instructions about how situations like this can be avoided in the future. Aaron and his sons, this priesthood among the Israelites, their job is going to be to guard the tent of meeting. And they will be assisted in this duty by the Levites. All this language about being responsible for the care of the sanctuary that you see in our passage today, it's using the same word that gets used in the Garden of Eden. They are to guard the sanctuary, to keep it. Now remember, it was a group of Levites led by Korah who had started this rebellion in the previous chapters. And so what we see God doing here in these early verses is not just the prevention of another catastrophe, but he's also working reconciliation. The Hebrew in verse 2, and the Hebrew in verse 6 says, the Levites are not your enemies, they're your brothers. They're your fellows, they're your brothers. And they're a gift to you. They're not your enemies. You're going to learn to work together. And along with this privilege of guarding the tent of meeting comes significant responsibility for Aaron and for his sons. Notice how the Lord, he says that they will bear responsibility. The Hebrew literally says they will carry the iniquity or the guilt related to what happens in this holy space in the center of the camp. They have a serious job. And it comes with risk. It's a life and death thing. You notice that kind of language of life and death at the end of verse 3, verse 7, verse 22, and verse 32. And so the answer to that question, are we all going to die, is this. Apart from God's provision and the shields he has put in place, yes, you would. The sun would burn you up. But because God has provided the priests and the Levites guarding the tent of meeting, you will not die. Guarding the holy space is really about guarding us. The priests and the Levites, their job is to function as shields, as eclipse glasses, as it were, for the people of Israel. God didn't need the protection. The people did. And because God had provided the priests and the Levites, the Israelites as a whole could say, "We shall live because God guards us." And if you look with me at verses 7 through 19, you see that as a result of this sort of significant job that comes with significant risk, the Lord tells Aaron that the priests will get the holy offerings. The word holy just means set apart. They will get a portion of these offerings that are set apart for them. These were the first and best portions. In verse 12, what the NIV translates as the finest olive oil and finest wine, it's the Hebrew word fat, the fattest of olive oil and the fattest wine. The fattest of the holy offerings, verse 17, we're told, belongs to the Lord. And not just that, but if you look at verses 14 and 15, you see that the firstborn of the womb, it's also offered up to the Lord. It goes to the priests. Why did the Israelites have to offer up their firstborn? This goes all the way back to the way that God had redeemed his people in the book of Exodus out of slavery in Egypt. Because at the beginning of the book of Exodus, if you were to go back and look at this story of God's redemption, we find the Israelites are fruitful and multiplying. God is being good to them in the land of Egypt. And yet, Pharaoh sees this and he begins to oppress them. He goes so far as to order the slaughter of every son born to the Israelites in order to keep their population down. So they cry out under this oppression, and God hears them. It's in the midst of this tragedy that we're told Moses escapes this slaughter, this atrocity. Ultimately, he will be called by God as an instrument to deliver God's people out of Egypt. God offers this warning when he calls Moses. He offers this warning to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4. He says, "Israel is my firstborn son." What he's saying is, let them go. Let them go. They belong to me. I'm going to fight for them. Pharaoh doesn't listen. He doesn't listen to the Lord, even though plague after plague demonstrates that it is the Lord who is in charge. It is not Pharaoh who governs the land of Egypt and all of the universe. And this is what precipitates the event of the Passover. God tells Moses that he will pass through the land of Egypt and he will kill every firstborn son throughout Egypt. And this was done for a few reasons. One, it was done as a response to these atrocities that Pharaoh had committed. Number two, it was this final sign to make sure that the people of Egypt would let the people of Israel go. And number three, it was judgment, we're told, on the gods of Egypt, demonstrating that the Lord alone is God. The Lord alone is the one who protects our families and our future. But God told the Israelites that they could redeem their firstborn from the destroyer by placing the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their homes. And so on the Passover, the people of Israel, their firstborn, lived because they had been redeemed by the blood of the lamb. This tradition would be continued throughout the history of Israel's worship. We saw this back in Numbers chapter 3 when God says the firstborn belonged to him. But he says the tribe of Levi, the Levites, will actually serve the Lord in the place of the rest of the Israelite firstborn. They'll sort of function as a substitute. And so we start to see that developed here in Numbers 18. These children, these firstborn, along with unclean animals who couldn't be offered up to the Lord in the tabernacle, they're redeemed with a small fee, while sacrificial animals would be offered and their meat would go to the priests and their families to eat. We're told that these offerings were a perpetual share or an everlasting ordinance to be passed down through the generations. God goes so far as to call it a covenant of salt, the idea of it being preserved forever. It's an everlasting covenant that God is going to provide for the priests. The message of this practice of redeeming the firstborn throughout Israel would be a reminder that would hearken all the way back to what God had said in those early chapters of their redemption story, that every Israelite is God's firstborn child, and he loves them, and he fights for them, such that Aaron and the Levites and the priests and all the people of Israel could say, we shall live because God redeems us. And as we look at the last portion of our text, verses 20 through 22, what we see is more of how God provides for his people by giving both the priests and the Levites an inheritance. We're told Aaron and his family, along with the Levites, that they're not going to get land allotments in this promised land. They're going to serve in the tent of meeting and later in the temple, and ultimately they will be scattered throughout all the towns of the other Israelites, all right? Which is why they would need to be fed by the offerings from the other Israelites. They weren't going to have threshing floors or wine presses or herds or fields to work in. They had to rely on the faithful giving of the people of Israel, which we see in verse 20, what it really points to is that God himself is their provider, their inheritance, such that the priests and the Levites could say, we live because God gives to us. And there's a few observations I want to make in this last section that have practical application for us today about giving and about generosity and how we might live. The first is about how God provides for those who ministered at the tent of meeting in this day. I once had a seminary professor say something that kind of changed my perspective about vocational paid ministry. He said, people who are called to ministry don't get paid to do ministry. They get paid so that they can. The point is, their basic needs are cared for so that their most valuable resource can be made available. Their time is made available to God's people. And so the tithes for the people of Israel ensured that there was always a priest, always a Levite on duty in the tent of meeting to guard God's people. A second takeaway is this. One of the things we notice in this text is that everyone is given something. The word gift or give comes up some 13 times throughout this chapter. God is going to give the Israelites this land that is flowing with milk and honey. The Levites were going to get none of that. And yet we're told they're given the tithes that the Israelites give. The priests also didn't have land. And so they were given the Levites to help them as a gift, but they were also given the tithes that the Levites would give. And so the third takeaway is this. If everyone's given something, that means that everyone has something to give. Which means the Bible doesn't divide up you and I neatly into the haves and the have-nots. Each one of us has something to offer. Each one of us has something to receive from one another. The Israelites, the Levites, the priests, they were all called to give what they had, and they were called to serve one another. And we're called to that today. The Israelites gave their first and best back to the Levites. The Levites gave their first and best back to the priests, and the priests gave their first and best to God. So it offers this enduring principle that I think we can see in what we call tithing today in the church. We're not Israelites. Michael and I are not priests. Pastor Michael, we're pastors. We're not priests. We believe that we all are a priesthood of believers as Christ's church, and Jesus himself is our great high priest. But what we see in the New Testament is an extension of this principle that the church, you and I, we are called to support God's kingdom project with our time and our talents and our treasure. The word tithe in the Old Testament, it literally meant giving a tenth of what you have. But in the New Testament, it's not prescribed as a percentage. We're simply called to give the first and best of our time and our talents and our treasure cheerfully, joyfully, generously, even sacrificially. Some of you might not be able to afford to give 10% of the dollars that you earn. Some of you can and should give well beyond 10%. This can't be legislated, and for us as pastors, like, we don't know what any of you individually give. We stay away from that information. It can only come from the heart. It takes a mindset to give this way. A mindset that looks back and says, I believe God has given me enough for today. And a mindset that looks forward and says, I believe God will give me enough for tomorrow. A few weeks back, I preached on commands about the Sabbath and about how we're called even to keep it today. And I know that you and I, we balk at a command like that. We balk at a command like we see here, this idea of giving what we have. And it would be so easy for us to think, God, how dare you tell me what I can and can't do with my time? How dare you tell me what I can and can't do with my money? But God's word gently but firmly responds to you and me, and it whispers, it isn't your time. It isn't your money. Every breath, every second that you and I have is a gift from a good and gracious God. Every dollar, every cent that you and I have been given is a gift from a good and gracious God. And if you believe that, you can adopt a mindset of abundance, not of scarcity. If you believe that God has given generously to you, you can give a portion of it back to him in response. Madeline and I have found this is not easy to do. It's not complicated. It's very simple, but it's not easy. For pretty much our whole marriage, we have given more than 10% of our time, our talent, and our treasure away. And friends, 10% has felt like a lot at times. From a worldly perspective, it's been the difference between a nice life and a great life. From a worldly perspective, it's been the difference from driving a 20-year-old Corolla to driving, which is a great car, to driving a slightly newer great car. From a worldly perspective, it's been the difference between taking a couple days away as a vacation or taking a week away as a vacation. From a worldly perspective, it's the difference between sharing a one-bedroom apartment with our 2-year-old son or having a two-bedroom apartment 2 years ago when he was born. And a nursery to paint. It's costly to give what you have away. And 10%, by the world's calculation, is a lot. By the world's calculation, Madeline and I are fools. We're fools. Irresponsible to give away such a chunk of what God has given to us. And you know what? There have been times where Madeline and I have prayed for more than what we have, but we have never regretted giving what we have away. I believe that every financial sacrifice that we've made, some of it for God's work in this church, some of it for God's work in international missions, some of it for God's work in ministries like RUF on college campuses, we believe that those gifts can and will do more than we could imagine as an investment in God's kingdom project. And I also believe that Madeline and my son, and I will be richer, far richer in every way that matters, because we gave what we had away. Do you give God your first and your best, or does God get your leftovers? The answer to that question, I'm not coming down on you. The answer to that question simply tells you where your heart is. It tells you what you worship. It tells you whether the gifts that God has given you are really precious to you, or if it is God himself who is precious to you. Giving does not get you God's love. God's not a vending machine. God's love is free. But I can tell you this, giving in response to what God has given to you in the hope of what he will give to you, dear friends, that kind of giving will change your life. And you will find that your cup overflows. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India. She has a reflection quote in your worship folder. She poured out her life as a missionary. And she once wrote this. She once wrote, "All that was ever ours is ours forever. Glory of Greenwood and the shining river, joy of companionship, of kindred mind, all is ours. It is not left behind among the withered things that must decay. It is stored up for us somewhere and for another day." Another missionary, Elizabeth Elliot, reflecting on Amy Carmichael's words and inspired by those words, said this. She said, "All that was ever ours is ours forever." We often say that what is ours belongs to Christ. Do we remember the opposite, that what is his is ours? That seems to me a wonderful truth, almost an incredible truth. If it is so, how can we really lose anything? These women gave their lives in service to the gospel because they believed the truth of the gospel and they trusted in the goodness of their God, and great is their reward. So as we conclude, dear friends, I want us to understand this. God is no less holy. God is no less holy today than he was that day that he spoke these words to Aaron the high priest. What's changed? How is it that we can draw near to a good and gracious God and commune with him at a table like this and live? Dear friends, we shall live because 2,000 years ago, Jesus, our great high priest, we're told, carried our iniquity. He opened what is holy to us and shielded us from the wrath of God by taking it himself, by dying on a cross. And where before we could only see God through those shields, through eclipse glasses, we are told that through Jesus Christ and because of what he has done, one day you and I will see God face to face. We shall live, dear friends, because Jesus, the only begotten Son, the firstborn of all creation, our greater Moses, delivered us. He is the Lamb of God. He gave his life for us, and in doing so, we're told he redeemed us. And Scripture promises us that Jesus is not just the firstborn of all creation, he's also the firstborn from the dead. It's just the beginning. This resurrection life that Jesus enjoys, it's for you and for me. Because he rose again, you and I also shall rise. We shall live. We shall live because God has given us good things. He's given us himself. Jesus, we have, we get as our great inheritance. And Scripture promises us that Jesus has more to give to you and me. He is preparing a place for us right now. He's coming back for us. And in his word this morning, he's inviting you and I to find the good life united to him and give ourselves away for the cause of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord of God, these are good words. They're not always easy words. But we pray that you would be glorified in us to have heard your word. We pray that you would move in our hearts to respond to it, Lord. For some of us, we have known you just about all our lives. For some of us, maybe today is the first time we've heard your name. We ask that you would give each of us hearts to hear and respond to your good and gracious gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.